With a word of prayer. Father, again, we rejoice in who you are and what you've done. Lord, as we turn our attention now to Paul's words, your words through Paul,
yes,
to the church at Colossae, Father, may we find application for us. May we be obedient, maturing in the faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Melody, can I have some water? After 38 years, we can drink out of the same bottle. When I first came here, I've shared this story before, some of it. Of course, the church was going on, but I came the first Sunday and second Sunday in October 2005. And before I left that day, I had a job and a place to live. And so that was a great trip. And we came down, and one of the people there in the church at the time had a computer business, and he sold software to tire stores. Thomas Tire actually developed it, and that's where it came out of. But now it's all over the United States and Alaska, Hawaii, I'm sure other places. But I was a salesman, and I did cold calls. How many of you ever done anything like that? Cold calls. Okay. All right. Lord have mercy. And again, I'm thankful for the job. Don't misunderstand me, but I hated it. I'm not that person. I don't find any joy of being told 100 no's to get one yes. There's absolutely no joy in that whatsoever. And most tire stores, when you call them and you talk to the owner or the manager, they're not standing around twiddling their thumbs.
Right.
They got people there, so you're interrupting them. I got told that more times than not. Well, Pastor Carnes and I had flown out to California to a Shepherd's Conference, and on the way back, we went from Dallas to flew from Dallas to back to Greensboro. As the Lord would have it, we were sitting next to a guy that tested people for their personality, and he did it for businesses, so that you're not asking a salesperson to do something they're not equipped to do. And so as we talked, I told him what I was doing, and he said, I tell you what, brother, he's a brother in the Lord, and he said, I tell you what, I'll give you a test free. And so I went to Greensboro, office complex down there before you get to the exit to the airport, right there on 40, and went there and took this test with him. And he calls me back like the next day and says, you can't sell nothing. He said, I doubt very seriously you could sell water to a guy dying of thirst. He said, that's not your personality. Salespeople are salespeople, okay? And you find them at car lots, you find them at all sorts of places. And the personality of a salesperson is this: they know your name until you buy their product, and the next day they don't know who you are. Why? Because they're moving on to the next person. Their job is to sell. It's not to cultivate. It's not to create friendships. It's there to sell whatever they're selling. Okay, that was not me. He said, Eric, you're a farmer. You're a cultivator. He said the company that you would work for, they would give you a set of accounts, and you would meet with those people, and you would make friends out of them. Some of you are nodding your head. That's my personality. I would get to know them. I would know the guy's wife. I would know his children. I'd probably know their birthdays. I'd take them out to eat. Any problem, he has my personal phone, and I just cultivate the relationship. He said, you're the type of person you would lose very few accounts because of your personality. Well, he said also there's another type of personality, and I won't get to them all, but there's the manager, the owner. The owner doesn't know your name, doesn't want to know your name. You are a debit on his accounting sheet. You're an employee. You're a number to him. Donald Trump is that person. He can fire people on the spot. Okay, because it's not personal. It's a business he's running. It's about the bottom line. He's not interested. This is whoever made the, you heard a few weeks ago during Thanksgiving, some business sent out a text and let go 12,000 employees by text. Okay, that was wrong, but whoever did that was a manager type person. He just the bottom line, he didn't care. It's just done. So why are you saying all that? Because if we're not careful, we can have those types of personality in church. We could be the salesperson. You can see it in elders. They're about evangelism, and that's not a bad thing. I'm just saying that that's their thing. They're selling a product. They're aggressively going after people. And I'm not saying they are all Armenians. I'm just saying that that's their personality, is to go hard after people because they truly want to see people saved. That's fine. But you also have cultivators. People that want to get to know each other. They're the people that have you over their house. They're the people that remember your birthdays and your anniversaries. They're those types of people. And sometimes in a pastor, you have a manager type. I knew a pastor who was recorded. He got in the pulpit, and I don't know what the youth pastor had done, but youth pastor was getting ready to close in service, and he walks up to him and says, "You're going to pray, and when you finish praying, you're going to resign because I've got a gun stuck in your side." Bumpkins. I'd have told him fire away. But anyway, that was him. That was his personality. I don't think it's got any place in the church, but that's his personality. But reality is sometimes you need manager types. John MacArthur would be a manager type. He is, in a positive way. He doesn't care what the state says. He doesn't care what he's going to stand up for what's right and do what's right. He's got that kind of personality. Well, Paul here in Colossians, so what's this got to do with Colossians? Paul is revealing to us and has been revealing to us his heart. Is Paul a salesperson? Yes, Paul can be a salesperson. Is Paul a manager type? Yeah, he doesn't mind pointing out people and saying, "Get that person out of here. You got no business having that guy. And if you, when I come, I'll take care of it if you don't." Okay? But Paul's main personality was a cultivator. He loved the church.
Yes.
He loved Christ, but he loved Christ's bride. He loved the church. Yes. And he had no greater joy nor desire than to see the church mature in faith. I didn't necessarily say grow. I think it will. But his desire was for the maturity of the church. In chapter 1, we run across this, I think in verse 25 of chapter 1. Well, I'll start reading at 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Paul viewed the church. That was his calling. That was his passion, was willing to suffer to carry the gospel to the elect, if you want to do it that way. He says in verse 25, "Of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." For what, Paul? To make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all of those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom we are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, this again, this is the care for the church. He doesn't want them deceived. He doesn't want them mistaught. He doesn't want false teachers coming into them. Paul's not the salesman in the sense of, "Well, I got it going, you're on your own." If you remember this church, Paul's never seen it. Epaphras has come all that distance to Rome to tell him about the trouble. And Paul's got a burden and a love for this church of people he's never seen because he loves the church. I don't want you deceived. I don't want you deluded with plausible arguments in verse 4. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore,
As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I entitled this Marks of a Mature Church, and some of this we're backing up to the beginning of part of chapter 2. And as I've said, Paul loved the church. Something created that God created, created by Christ. Christ bought it. Bought by Christ at the cross, reconciled to Himself, we find out in verse 20. And through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Paul was, for the church, was willing to suffer, to take the gospel for the sake of the body, to make the Word of God fully known. You know, this actually explains why Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11, when he was so upset with them about how the Corinthians were approaching the Lord's table.
Right.
He could have easily said, well, you know, that's their tradition. This is okay. No, Paul was willing to say, no, this is not how it's done. And you're making a mockery of it. He literally cared for them. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4 just a moment. Ephesians 4. Verse 12, actually verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's his passion. That's the ways and the means of maturity. That was Paul's passion, to see them mature. This maturity is to be our passion and our concern at Providence. We are not an island. Providence doesn't exist to be unlike others, churches. We exist for the praise and the honor of the Lord.
Yeah.
And our desire as you come, that ought to be your passion. I've come to worship, and as I said in my prayer, to worship not for worship's sake.
Yeah.
I think that's what's happening today. We like the feeling. We like the mood. We like the, and we're falling in love with worship,
mm-hmm,
instead of falling in love with Christ, who, yes, it represents. And so not only the passion of your elders, but your passion and concern that our spiritual walk in life would be a passion after the Lord. We see in verse 29 of Paul's effort, two-part plan that he has in verse 20. Actually, verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. It is amazing that, and I didn't look up all of these. I need to go back and look all of Paul's writings. But he did hear in Colossians, he didn't start with their error.
Mm.
He started with the truth,
yeah, mm-hmm,
of who Christ is. And then once we know the truth, we are rightly in a place to judge the plausible arguments that come later. But only after we know the truth. So, yes, he's warning, but he's also teaching. And Paul's teaching in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 was revealed by Paul. And it showed that he loved what he was teaching. Jonathan said one time that got convicted about relaying information instead of preaching. We've done it. I've done it. I find myself teaching a subject. I'm not in the subject. I'm not part of the subject. It's just like teaching a history class. I'm not part of it. And if I'm not careful, I remove myself from the text. Instead of letting, as Jonathan said, let the text wash over you.
Yes.
Paul was washed over by the text. He loved what he was teaching. He loved Christ and he loved the church. And he loved those that he was teaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. You can look up that one later. But not only his teaching, but in this teaching was a concern. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The word struggling there, conflict. We get the word agony from it. Turn over, or you can just listen. It's the words used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life in which you were called and which you were made good confession in the presence of many." Where's the word? Fight the good fight of faith. That's the same word we find for struggle. It's also used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And one other place it's used, we find it in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What did Paul teach? Paul's labor and fight to see the church mature in Christ, he taught them two things we want to look at today. Look at verse 2, "that in their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love to reach all the fullness of understanding and the knowledge of Christ." That their hearts may be encouraged. First thing I want you to see, and we've looked at this before, is a strengthened heart. The word strengthened there that we find, or encouraged, means to admonish, to comfort, to entreat, to beg. He was begging in the sense that their hearts would be encouraged. Now, just like today, there are not only struggles inside the church, but there are struggles and dangers outside the church, isn't there? Colossians was being affected by false teachers, and the church needed to be on its guard. So he's warning them, this strengthened heart is not only a heart of love. We think of it as an emotional side, a heart of love, a strong love, but it's also a protecting issue. It's being on guard. This heart, as he mentions here, that their hearts may be encouraged. We think of it again as the emotional side, but it's more than that.
Yes.
Yes, it's the seat of our emotions in one sense, but it's more than that. It's the inner man.
Yes.
It's the center of our life. Jeremiah uses a similar word in the Hebrew in chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or wicked. Who can understand the heart? He's talking about the inner man.
Yeah.
More than just he's not talking about the thing that pumps blood, and he's not talking just about the emotional side, but it's bigger than that. It includes that, but it's the seat of who we are. In Psalm 53, the word is also used. Verse 1, "The fool says in his heart there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable inquiries. There is none who does good." And of course, one of the biggest places we see it is in Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," the nephesh. Well, if he's talking about strengthening our heart, and that would include emotional side. We have emotions. Nothing wrong with emotions. Our emotions are God created. Problem is when our emotions rule us.
Yes.
Instead of truth, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, how do you control the emotions? It's through the mind. When the mind is filled with biblical truth, the emotions will respond properly, but it may take time. Counseling, sometimes we deal with people that have mistrained consciences. Are we ever to go against our conscience, according to the Scriptures? No, in the sense of being good. But even our conscience needs to be governed by truth.
Yes.
We can have mistrained consciences. I remember, and again, pick on Melody, she's here today, so she can defend ourselves, but there was a time in her parents' life, dad's life, that he went to no pants. Fell into that realm of fundamentalism, no pants on women whatsoever, and Melody's sister, Angie, is a little more of a firecracker than Melody is. She's a conformist. Angie was a nonconformist. Okay. She would take pants with her to school and change in the bathroom and then put her dress back on before she came home to get back home. Well, that's the way she was taught. And after a while, part of that reason it got out of that was because they also had a daycare. And he found out the hard way that it's less modest to sit with a dress with a bunch of kids who end up taking the dress and pulling it over your head.
Yeah.
So Dad corrected it. Dad, that was the thing I appreciated about Dad. He was not a conformist in that sense. But that's the way Melody was raised. However, coming to church was a dress. You dressed up to come to church. Okay. I'm picking on her, but that's why you see her in a dress on Sundays. It's an issue of conscience for her. We would never put that on any of you. Don't listen to it. We don't have a dress standard. We want you dressed. But as far as a dress standard, no. But if you'll notice, my wife doesn't come on Sunday for dinners or Wednesday nights. It's different. But Sunday, that's a conscience issue for her. Kitschy, yes. But I'd never ask her to do that because it would be a violation of her conscience. Okay? Sometimes our conscience can be misguided because it's been mistrained.
Right.
Turn to a couple passages with me. Go back to Proverbs. I won't get as far as I want to today, but this is important. In Proverbs chapter 4, Proverbs 4, you know these verses, but I'd have you mark them. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep, to guard, to garrison, to protect. Why? Verse 23, for from it flow the issues or the springs of life. Also look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Heart doesn't rule you. You rule your heart. But the heart's got to have some basis. It's got to be trained. It's got to be a trained heart. Psalm 139. I'll go to these quickly if you want to jot them down. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked or grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Or our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34, 35. Matthew 12, 34. I'll start verse 33. Wait a minute. There you go. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good person out of a good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Verse 20, I'll keep reading verse 26 to 27. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Because they reveal the issues of the heart. What is a strong heart? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, and again I'm going to go quickly. Ephesians 3 verse 16 says, for whom the whole body joined together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow just as it builds itself up in love. Who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about ministry of the Spirit in us. We're no longer, verse 14, so they're no longer children, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness, or deceitful schemes. Chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory that may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what is a strong mind? It's a mind that's governed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word that we find here is the root word that we find for the Spirit in John 14, where the Lord Jesus is telling us about the Holy Spirit, that He's going to come. And in John 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, Paraclete, to be with you forever. Verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring into your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the inner strength comes through being filled with the Spirit. Controlled, moved, governed by the Spirit. So that's Paul's prayer. Back to our text. He's praying that they would be encouraged in their hearts, that their hearts would be encouraged, strengthened, but secondly, that they would be knitted together in love. A unity of love. Knitted together to unite, to bring together. Listen, as believers, we share a common life. We are, through Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And this is what Jesus prayed for, did He not, in John 17, the high priestly prayer? Mm-hmm. To the end, that by this you will all people know that you're my disciples, if you what? Love. You love one another. Well, that love that He's talking about there governs us. And then I go back to what Paul has said, his concern for the church. Not only their hearts will be strengthened, but they be united in love to the point that he takes on the problems here. He takes on in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that there'll be no divisions among you. In 2 Corinthians 13, that you would be like-minded. In Philippians 1, verse 27, that you would have one mind. In Philippians 2, verse 2, that you would be united in spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, that you would be peacemakers. Or Colossians, turn over one page, Colossians 3, look at verses 12 and 13. Put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul wants a mature church. But that church, number one, is going to be governed by the Word. But secondly, it's going to be governed that they love each other. You love your family? I mean, you're getting ready to go to Christmas, and you got, you know, Uncle Joe and Aunt Susie, and you know, you're glad they live over there and not next to you. I love that commercial. I don't know what it was advertising, but that couple says that the house came with ants. And then there's all these ants that keep coming in. It's out of date, out of date, out of date. Okay. Do you love them? Yeah, it's my aunt. Okay. Same thing in church, isn't it? We're different people. We've got different likings. But we're one here.
Amen.
We love each other. To the point that, and you can't be with people and not be offended at some point. Okay, you're going to rub elbows. You're going to offend somebody at some point. What's to be the job at that? To forgive one another.
Yes.
Love covers it at times. Sometimes it doesn't. If it doesn't cover it, then you're to go and to be reconciled. If you remember, we were talking about that in 1 Corinthians. Before you make your offering, if you remember your brother's got ought against you, leave your offering. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then come make your offering. How we're supposed to live. I'll pick up more here next week, but this love originates in humility. In Philippians 2, I'll close here. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I say this all the time. It's not about you.
Amen.
Your marriage isn't about you. It's about your spouse. Even 1 Corinthians 7, the chapter on the intimacy, if you read the chapter, it's not about you. It's about your spouse. You come to church, it's not about you. It's about what's best for the congregation, what's best for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Count others more significant than yourself. Let each one look not only in his own interest, but also in the interest of others. Having this type of mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ, whom, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took upon the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. We'll pick it up there next time, but let me ask the question in closing. Is that your passion? I know it's the passion that our desire as elders for our church, that you would be strengthened in your heart, that you know what you believe and why you believe it.
Yes.
But second, that you love one another.
Yeah.
Just love one another. No divisions. Like-minded. One mind. United in spirit. Peacemakers, and living that out among us. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, as we take this apart even further this coming Lord's Day, I pray, Father, that you already be working in our hearts. Are we people of the word? Not just here. And that's a call upon the elders to examine. Are we teaching the word? But Father, it's also among those that sit in the chairs. Is this my passion? Is the word to see my life encouraged, strengthened in the word? But then, Father, that we love each other. We're united in love. Yeah, we're going to disagree. Yeah, we're going to do things that wouldn't be necessarily what you want to do, but it's not about you. It's about others. Father, that means we may have to inconvenience ourselves to make others more significant than us. Thank you for what you're doing in our church. Thank you for growing us, maturing us. Continue to do that to the praise and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Appreciate your